I was having trouble finding the time to do a lot of preparation for this sermon, so I decided to, this is kind of a dumb thing to do, but to preach it at the Calvin Theological Seminary Chapel. I thought it would give me a chance to get it out there and think it through while I was preaching, and also I would get all the other scholars to come and tell me what I got wrong. And it worked. It worked very well. I got everybody come and tell me what a favorite text this was for so many of them. And it's because it's a text that is just filled with, as we'll see in a moment, a lot of victory. And so let's read together 1 Samuel 5, beginning at verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And his head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. And when the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." And so they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. And so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. And when the ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have been calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord, put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, the gold objects you are sending back to them as a guilt offering, and send it on its way. But keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance." And so they did this. They took up 2 cows, hitched them to the cart, penned up their calves, and they placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, along with it the chest containing the golden rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road, lowing all the way. And they did not turn to the right or to the left. and the rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. And now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their field in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came up to the field of Joshua by Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart, sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. And on that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the golden rats was according to the number of the Philistines' towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the ark of the Lord as a witness to this day is in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent the messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim and said, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town." And so the men of Kiriath-Jearim took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. And the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. One of the statements that the great nihilist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche made that has continued to haunt me and many Christians down through history were these words. And if you don't know Nietzsche, he was a man that hated Christ probably more than anybody else that has ever lived, at least if you trust his writings. He says, "They would have to be sing better songs to me that I might believe in their Redeemer." His disciples would have to look more redeemed. If I'm to believe in this God, if I'm to believe in this Redeemer, they're going to have to look a whole lot more redeemed to me. He's not the first one to have said this. There's the famous statement that came from Mahatma Gandhi, who said that he would be a Christian if Christians really looked like Christ. And if you're like me, and you struggle, and you long to be holy, you long to be different, and you long for the people of God to be a shining light in the midst of darkness, and I pray that that's all of us here, then sometimes you feel, don't you, the discouragement of these kinds of words. These words that if you spend any time with a thinking Christian, unthinking non-Christian, that sooner or later they'll say something like this to you. And sometimes you get discouraged, at least that's how I feel, and I think of the powers that are at work in this world, the power of education to shape our children in such a different story, the power of technology. Bob Gaudsward says that the humanist worldview is the most powerful story ever in history because of the resources it has in technology to get into the hearts of people. The power, incredible power of the media, the power of economic forces. And you just want to say, how in the world can the church ever stand against these powers? If you feel like that, and again, I suspect everyone who is sensitive to the biblical story feels like that about themselves and about the church, then I think 1 Samuel 5 and 6 brings us a challenge. It brings us instruction, and I think it also brings us encouragement. Now, as I think this series started, You have to understand this book against the backdrop of what had taken place in Judges, where Israel was called to be a light to the nations, called to live in the midst of pagan darkness and to shine a holy light in their midst, and to shine that light in such a way that it was attractive to the nations. But we know in the story of Judges, perhaps the most degrading book in all the Bible, we see the horrific downfall of Israel as they sink deeper and deeper into the idolatry and into the darkness of the pagan nations. And by the time we reach the end of Judges, we have two horrific stories, one rated R and one rated X, that say this is what Israel's like. They have sunk lower than the nations. And throughout these two horrific stories, we hear the repetition of a theme. And that theme is Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes. They were not acknowledging the Lord. And the reason was they did not have a king. They needed a king to rule over them, to enable them to be a light to the nations. And Samuel tells that story. He tells that story of how God, His grace, supplies Israel with a king to rule over them and to enable them to be a light to the nations. The book of Samuel begins with Israel in degradation and ends with Israel exalted. It begins with Israel scattered all over the place, and it ends with Israel living in unity. It begins with Israel in a mess, and it ends on a high note, with Israel living under the rule of King David, exalted before the nations. Samuel is as glorious a story in some ways as Judges is a depressing story. But as we move into this story, right off the bat, and no doubt you've dealt with this, we move into two stories, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6, that are meant to illumine for us the whole story, are meant to show us where this whole story of Samuel are going. The first begins with despair and barrenness, as Hannah cannot have a child, and she's living in despair. But it ends on a note of hope, as Samuel is going to bring the word of the Lord back to Israel. It ends with hope and a leader who's going to transition Israel to the kingdom. And then we come to these three chapters in Samuel that some scholars don't know what to do with. They don't seem to fit into the overall flow. You see, Samuel is going to be picked up again in chapter 7, and Samuel is going to lead Israel into that kingdom. But what are these stories do? What is this story in chapters 4 through 6 doing in Samuel? Why is it woven in to this story of Samuel? It's a story in chapters 4 through 6 of how Israel moves from utter humiliation to exaltation. To humiliation to exaltation, where the story of Samuel is told again in three short chapters centering on the ark of God. And in this episode, there is an incredible, as we'll see, preparation for the remainder of the story. It begins in chapter 4, and I believe that Andrew preached on that last Sunday. And I'm not sure, is Andrew, there you are. I feel sorry for Andrew having to preach on chapter 4 and not being able to get to 5 and 6. That's sad, but I'm sure that he managed just fine. Because 4 needs 5 and 6. In chapter 4, what we see is God entering in to Israel's humiliation. God enters in to Israel's humiliation. He comes down, as it were, into the muck of Israel's history and takes on their very humiliation. You see, what happens in chapter 4 is defeat means Israel has broken the covenant. And they are living in disarray and in degradation. And what does God do? Well, when he goes into battle in terms of the Ark of the Covenant, instead of gaining a mighty victory like even the Philistines expected, they're defeated again. And the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence, is carted off to Philistines. He's humbled along with his own people. And worse, he's set in the temple of Dagon. And the more you understand the ancient Near Eastern background to this, you know that in all of the eyes of the people of the ancient Near East, the Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, has been defeated and humiliated. He's been put into the temple of Dagon, and he was not strong enough to fight against Dagon. Israel was not strong enough to fight against the Philistines. And so Yahweh is now merely the right-hand man, a servant of Dagon. We see God entering in to the humiliation of Israel as he's now been incorporated into the orbit of Dagon's rule. He's no more than sitting next to Dagon. But we just read the rest of the story, didn't we? Because chapter 4, as God enters their humiliation, in chapter 5, we see a tremendous reversal. We see the Lord God effect an incredible victory. Did you notice that God did not speak once in this entire chapter? And yet, by the end, everybody knows the incredible power of the Lord God. It begins on a humorous note. And there's some real serious humor going on in these chapter 5 and 6. But it begins on a humorous note where they come into the temple, and there's Dagon down with his face on the floor right before the Yahweh worshiping him. And in a comical way, the Philistines, assuming that something happened accidentally, prop him back up. What kind of God needs to be propped back up? There's mockery and ridicule going on here, mockery of the pagan gods. And so they prop him back up. And then the next day, Dagon comes down. And when Dagon comes down, now his head comes off and his hands come off. The head, the symbol of wisdom. The hands, the symbol of power. What kind of God is this that has no wisdom and that has no power? They're mocking Dagon. This is a battle of the gods in Dagon's own territory, in Dagon's own temple. And sometimes our secular worldview cannot allow us to get in to the way the ancient Near Eastern person would be hearing this. Hearing it as a battle between the gods. And what is happening? Dagon is worshiping Yahweh. Dagon doesn't even have hands, doesn't even have a head, but is still down before the living God. And then immediately, we see God go on one battle after another. God is being portrayed here as a victorious king going into battle. He goes into battle against Ashdod, and his hand is heavy on them, and he brings tumors. And I won't tell you where those tumors were, because it's not polite. But there are some horrific tumors that were happening here that were told. And if you got a TNIV, you can read down in the footnote at the bottom where they were. But it was an awful, awful situation for the Philistines. And they feel the heaviness of God's hand, and they know that it is God at work who is doing this. And so they say, we've got to get rid of this ark. And so they move it on to Gath. And the same thing takes place in Gath. A second mighty victory. And then the people in Gath don't want him. We've got to get rid of this ark. And it's sent off to Ekron. And once more, each time the battle is waged a little more powerfully, each time God affects them with judgment far more powerfully. What we are seeing in this chapter is the power of the living God of Israel. We're seeing a God who doesn't even have to speak, but merely his presence in the symbol of the tabernacle, in the symbol of the ark, has the power to overcome all his enemies and the gods to bow down before him. If we had lots of time and we could take us into the back ancient Near Eastern background, you'd see not only the humor, but you'd see God as being exalted and lifted up as an almighty king. And so in chapter 4, God enters their humiliation. In chapter 5, there's this tremendous reversal. But then in chapter 6, Yahweh returns to Israel in glory. The picture here is a picture that you'll find various places in the Old Testament of a king who's gained a number of victories returning back home, and he gains these victories on his way home, and finally he comes triumphantly back into his own place. And now God is being sent back, as it were, on a cart, being led along by cows. But this is to be seen as this triumphant return to Israel. The victorious king returns to Israel. And yet the story ends with this living God, the Ark of the Covenant. God is not yet enthroned. He's left on the outskirts of Israel, actually right on the outskirts between the Philistine territory and Israel. And he's left there, and he's moved in a little bit further in a few moments, but he basically remains on the outside. He's not yet reigning at the center of Israel's life. The victorious king has come home in power, but now he's still on the edge. And then the story is dropped, just like that. It's dropped, and we move to Samuel. And so we are anticipating, when is this king going to come home? When is the living God, who has all power and all glory, when is he going to come back to the heart of Israel's life and rule in power from there? When will Israel experience that exaltation and experience that power that God brings at the heart of Israel's life? Now, I don't know if you noticed this when I was reading, but the word hand is repeated somewhere between 10 and 12 times here. In chapter 4, we're told that the hand, the symbol of power, defeated the Philistines. In chapter 5, we're told that the hands of Dagon are broken off, but that the hand of the Lord, 3 or 4 times, was heavy on them. God's power was heavy on his enemies. Then we're told in chapter 6 that the Lord's hand brings Philistines to the point of giving glory to God. It goes from the hands of the Philistine defeating Israel to the Philistines giving glory to God because of the powerful hand of God. The story of Samuel continues to unfold. The kingdom is established, and as we'll see in 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Covenant that has been there for 20 years is finally brought back to the heart of Israel's life. And now the Lord is enthroned to rule over his people, and he has a king, King David, who's going to rule on behalf of him, on his behalf, to mediate his rule over the people. And so anybody now who sees that ark returning to Jerusalem under David knows that God's power is returning to Israel. And now God is going to enable Israel to be the light to the nations that they were called to be. And so Samuel reaches its high point in 2 Samuel 5 through 8. David ruling on behalf of the Lord God. God reigning in the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. Chapter 8. But it doesn't end. There's 3 times as many chapters now that show David's failure. And it ends by saying there's no way that Israel's going to be able to be a light to the nations unless God brings back a king in the promise that he's made to David. Are you coming up to get these? Okay, let's go back down, okay? And so in chapter 8, does not end it, but it ends with David's failure and the waiting of another king. In other words, the book of Samuel is a dry run waiting for the real thing. It's a dress rehearsal waiting for the real drama. In other words, the story of Samuel must be repeated again. Only this time, a king who can really do the job not David, but someone who can really do the job in fulfillment of the promise made to David, is going to have to be enthroned. And so we see, and it would be lovely to pick up on the imagery here, but we can't. We see in Jesus God entering into the humiliation of his people, coming incarnate as a man. And Philippians 2 almost gives us that same arc as we see in Samuel, that he comes as a man and he suffers death, even death on the cross. And he enters that humiliation of his people, but precisely at the lowest point of his humiliation, he gains a victory. It's precisely at the cross that he gains that victory, that ultimate victory over sin and Satan and all of the powers. And what we see then is his exaltation and his resurrection in victory. We see this same thing repeated again in the life of Jesus, but now God himself and the Messiah are one. No longer God ruling through only a human, merely human Messiah, but God himself becoming the Messiah and God ruling over his people. And so we hear the good news proclaimed here in these chapters fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who in his life and his death and his resurrection has gained the ultimate victory. And now, the question is, how can the people of God today not fall into the same traps as the people of God in the book of Judges or in the early times of Samuel? How can they not fall into the traps that the people of God fell into throughout history? There's only one answer. There's only one answer according to the biblical story. It's only as the people of God, day by day, root their lives deeply in these events, where these events of the cross and the resurrection become the events that define our lives. They become the events that define our lives as we constantly confess our sin, as we constantly receive a new power. And I dare say that if every single person in this congregation continually, day by day, got down on their knees, rooted their lives again in the gospel, confessed their sin, cried out for the Lord's power, continued to do that, that this congregation would start to have an unbelievably transforming effect on all of Burnaby. The God of power, the God who could defeat the Philistines without saying one word, that God has power to do what he pleases. And he will work through his people as the Spirit of God takes hold of their lives. But the less that our lives are rooted in Christ, the less that our lives are not sinking down deep roots into the cross and the resurrection, to that degree, we'll continue to hear people like Nietzsche saying, "I only believe in their Redeemer if his disciples start to look more like him." We see in Samuel a picture of a victory of the power of God. And the invitation is for us to come live in that gospel, to constantly live in that gospel and experiencing the transforming work of the Spirit for the sake of the nations. Let's pray together. Living God, we thank you for your power as it has been displayed in history. A God who can control the nations without saying one word. Oh Father, we pray that you'd enable us to claim you as our God again and again, to bow down before you and confess you as Lord. Lord, we pray that more and more you'd enable us as the people of God to root our lives in this gospel, for our lives to be defined by the death and resurrection of Jesus. To that end, bless us, Father, that we might be a blessing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.